Let's open our Bibles to the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, as we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament, we arrive here at chapter 20. I want to take a stab now at these first six verses of chapter 20. Now, when we pray, as Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we praying for? When we pray, your kingdom come, what are we asking him to bring about? Well, this is what chapter 20 is all about. Chapter 20 is the revealing of what the kingdom of Christ in this world we'll look at. Now, you remember in chapter 19, we had Armageddon, and now that's all over with now. Christ has come, and his kingdom is going to be established on this planet. Now, it's interesting that there is a philosophy that certainly has taken root within our culture that is a lie. And that philosophy is that man is basically good. And should man ever behave in a way that is not good, it is not man's fault. Man is not to be blamed. But rather, it's the environment that man finds himself in. Therefore, if we can improve the environment, we can then improve the behavior of man. Now, that is not the philosophy of heaven. The philosophy of heaven is there are none righteous, no, not one. And the Bible reveals that if we put man in a perfect environment, he will soon thereafter shoot himself in his own foot. We saw that, of course, with Adam. What's he in the garden? About 5 minutes, right? And he's just quickly blowing it. Now, what we're going to see is that God is going to place man in paradise for 1,000 years. He's going to force man into a paradise for 1,000 years. And after 1,000 years in paradise, man is still going to mess it up. God is going to be justified when he judges. And God is making it very clear that men are hopelessly lost and they need his solution to sin in order that they might be saved. It's that way even among Christians. I've been at this for a very long period of time. I have never seen a Christian commune work. They just don't work. You know, we talk after the service today, and we're kind of crying on each other's shoulders about, you know, what a horrible world we live in, and isn't it terrible the kind of world that we got to raise our kids and our grandkids in? And I say to you, you know what? I saw 300 acres in the middle of nowhere in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And there's a beautiful trout stream that's running through it. There's a few dilapidated cabins up there, but we certainly could make repairs and make them livable, or we could just build new cabins. And what do you say we pool our money together? You and I, we get a few other families from church, and let's go up there in the middle of nowhere where we can just worship Jesus and not be bugged and have our kids, you know, being, influenced by the insanity of the culture that we find ourselves in. Again, we would not be there but 5 minutes, and I'm, you know, getting on your nerves, and you're getting on my nerves, and before you know it, we got this big commune split going on, and now we got the Reform commune and, the First commune and all of this stuff. And forget about the Great Commission. Forget about all of that, right? And so man is hopelessly lost, and our solution is simply the power of God being unleashed by the salvation of God and the Spirit of God. But when God is in control, what is that kingdom going to look like? Well, let's notice how John explains all of this for us. As he begins in verse 1, he says, "And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand." All right, now, it's only natural that last time we were together, we saw the Antichrist, we saw the false prophet, they were judged, right? Two of the members of this satanic trinity were judged. So it's only natural that the brains behind that operation should be held accountable. And so we now find that Satan himself is being bound. Now, again, there are segments of the body of Christ today that believe that what we are reading is symbolic language, is spiritual language. This is never literally going to happen, or that it somehow has happened in the past, that somehow in the past, Satan is already incarcerated. Now, I don't believe that, because you remember what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5. He said, now be vigilant and watch. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. There is no indication in Scripture anywhere that Satan is limited on his access to this planet. It appears that he has some degree of flexibility and freedom to travel about this planet and to give grief to whomever he would like to give that grief to. But now we're told that his incarceration is coming. And notice who brings about this incarceration but an angel. That's all it says. We don't have any name here. We're not told what the talents and the giftedness is of this spiritual being. Apparently, this is just your ordinary, run-of-the-mill, average angel that comes with a key and with a chain. Now, we have seen some crazy angels, have we not, in Revelation so far. Chapter 5, he sees a strong angel. Chapter 18, he sees a mighty angel. Chapter 19, he sees this angel in the sun. But now, when it is time to incarcerate the prince of darkness, apparently all you need is a regular run-of-the-mill angel, right? Notice that it doesn't say that he sent an army, right? He sent an army of angels. Or he picked the grandest, the mightiest angel that he has in his arsenal. No, just some angel, apparently, is all that is needed. You see, we have to be very careful of our theology, because oftentimes in Christian theology, we end up with a great big Satan and a little bitty God. Now, notice the narrative here, when it comes time to deal with this critter, it doesn't say, oh, it was touch and go. I mean, he took this angel into the championship rounds for sure before he tapped out. Boy, we didn't know how this deal was going to end up. No, apparently it's just a kind of a boring match. He just kind of shows up and incarcerates. Look, we have to remember that Satan poses no threat to the kingdom of God. Now, he's a big threat to you. He's a big threat to me, right? He's a terrible threat to me. You put a sheep and you put a snake in a boxing ring, and you're going to end up with dead sheep, aren't you? But if you put a sheep and this deadly snake in there, but you put the good shepherd in between the snake and the sheep, you end up with a dead snake with a squished head and a good shepherd with a bruised heel. He is no match for our Savior. He's no match for our God. Now, he can certainly bug us, and he certainly is a threat to us. I always get a kick out of Christian TV when you see these people praying there about, I rebuke you, Satan. I come against you, Satan. I'm like, who do you think you are? That I'm a nobody. I'm not going after that guy. I say, Jesus, you go after him. Jesus, you deal. You want the good shepherd between yourself and the enemy of our faith. So this angel, he shows up and wraps this guy up. And notice now, verse 2, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him now for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, set a seal on him, that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. See, he's no threat, right? When you finally get the threat behind bars, you keep the threat there. Why in the world are you letting him out again? Well, you let him out because he's really no threat at the end of the day. One of the perks about being God is that you have no threats, all right? And at the end of the day, what we have with Satan is he is nothing more than the errand boy. He does not go one inch further than the leash that God has put on him will allow him to go. And so he is incarcerated once again. Now, notice that he is thrown into the bottomless pit. Now, in the Greek, this is the abyssos. We would call it the abyss. You remember that earlier we had this, both in chapter 11 and chapter 17, we were told that the beast, the Antichrist, that is to come, that he comes out of the abyss. No doubt, the instead of Christ and the false prophet are going to be two of the most demon-possessed people in the history of mankind. And whatever demonic forces are inspiring this guy, they're going to come out of this abyss. It's a place of incarceration. You remember that when Jesus had delivered the demoniac that was dwelling there in the area of the Gadarenes, that they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. They didn't want to be incarcerated. Now, why is the prince of darkness being incarcerated? We are told so that he deceives the nations no more. This is why I do not believe that the prince of darkness is incarcerated. Are the nations deceived today? Yes. All right. Why? Well, because the prince of darkness is still able to travel about and to spread his lies. Deception is his strong suit. I think that there are three primary deceptions that he uses, and they work quite well on human beings. The first deception is sin is harmless. We see this very early on in the garden. Oh, come on. You're not going to die. Who told you you're going to die? You're not. What? You think God's going to create you in the morning and kill you in the evening? I mean, come on. Get out of here, you nut. No, that's not going to happen. He constantly causes sin to be harmless. And yet the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Gift of God is eternal life. Now, the wages of sin, well, that's death. Gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Your sin will ultimately kill your relationship with your Creator. You walking away from God, you're killing yourself. You're killing your relationship. Now, the gift of God is eternal life. This is what God wants to give to you. You're killing yourself. He wants to give you a gift. And what's the gift? I'm holding out a gift. It's for you. Now, what do you have to do? You have to take it. You have to receive it. You have to embrace it. This is what salvation is. Here we are. We're destroying our relationship with our Creator, and out of His infinite love, He is giving us an opportunity to be made right with Him, and all we have to do is embrace that gift. This is why it is called the simplicity of the gospel. Embrace the gift. I pray that each and every one of you here today, you leave here knowing that you have embraced the gift of life that God is giving to you. There is no reason why you or I should end up in judgment. The second deception is that God is your enemy. Look, if you get serious about God, that's going to mess up your life. You have to understand God does not have your best interest at heart. Again, what did he say to the woman in the garden? Oh, come on. Look, God knows the day you eat of that, you're going to be made God, and he wants to keep that all to himself. That's what's going on. God isn't good. God is not interested in your best, right? Your benefits. God's keeping something very, very good for you. Now, if the woman had any sense at all, she should have said, well, why don't you eat it, and then I'll see if you turn into a god, and if you do, then maybe I'll eat it, right? But he is selling this idea that God is your enemy. How often have you heard the whisper in your ear, look, you can't get serious about your devotion to Christ. You get serious. You surrender your life to Christ. You know what's going to happen? You're going to end up down there in the Amazon. And you know what they got down there?
They got snakes as long as football fields down there. They got spiders as big as your face. They're going to come climbing into your tent at night. They're going to lay eggs in your ear. Is that what you want? You want spiders and snakes as long as football fields? That's what you're going to get, because that's what God does to those who are committed to him. Look, I'm telling you, every missionary that I have personally known that God has called into the jungle, they're just weirdos. They love snakes and spiders. I believe that God's call upon your life fits hand in glove with who he has made you, how he has created you. And there is nothing that is more fulfilling in life than to walk in harmony with your Heavenly Father's will for your life. This is why we are told God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God is not your enemy. God is not against you. He gave Christ to get you. That is how intensely in love with you he is. And if somebody is telling you that God is against you, they are a liar and the devil is their father. Now, the third deception is that Jesus is no big deal. All religions, they lead to the same place. Just whatever floats your boat. Hinduism, hey, that'll get you there. Buddhism, that'll get you. New Age, that'll get you there. For a person to say that all religions will get you there, you are essentially calling Jesus a moron and the Father just a savage. Because Jesus prayed in the garden, "Father, if there is any other way, I pray that this cup of wrath would pass over me." But it didn't pass over. Why? Because this is the only way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." And I simply tell you, you want to live forever. You want to live in paradise forever. You want eternal life. That promise will come into your life only by one way: faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a gift. Now, notice that he says now in verse 4, he says, "Now, I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them." Now, judgment was given unto them, committed unto them. They've got authority here. "And I saw now souls." Now, notice what happened to these souls. They had their heads cut off. They were beheaded. Now, why were they beheaded? Notice, for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God. These are people who, because of their commitment to Christ and their commitment to the word of God, their heads were cut off. Now, we're constantly fed a steady diet that you just serve God, right? And he's going to keep all of the bad people away from you. Apparently, he didn't do it to these folks, right? Now, notice when all of this happened, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So here are people committed to Christ, committed to the word of God. Are they saved? Of course they are. These are not Buddhists, right? These are not Hindus. Who is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is committed to the authority of the word of God? But the followers of Christ. We have got the followers of Christ encountering Antichrist here. And as a result of their steadfastness, they end up now being martyred. But notice now, they're going to reign, and notice that they reign for 1,000 years. Now, this is where we get the millennial reign of Christ. You'll hear people talk about, well, the millennium. Well, what are they talking about? They're talking about 1,000-year period of time where Christ is reigning upon this planet. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament, the only place in the Bible, where we find 1,000 years. Now, in the first 7 verses of this chapter, 6 times, it says 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, over and over again. Now, there are those who would say, well, the 1,000 doesn't really mean 1,000. Now, we have to understand that when it comes to the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there are 3 schools of thought in the church today. And there are variations of each of these three major schools of thought, but basically, we have three ideas of what's going on here. The first is known as premillennialism, which means that it is a belief that Christ returns before the thousand-year reign of Christ. It believes, well, chapter 19, we had Armageddon. Christ returned, Christ defeated the Antichrist, false prophet, they're kicked into the lake of fire, and now the kingdom begins. He arrived prior to the reign. Now, there are different versions of this. There are three different versions on when the church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There are those that say it happens before the tribulation, those that say in the middle, and those that say in the end. But all three schools of thought believe, no, he will return before he establishes his kingdom. Now, it's interesting that Leon Wood, in his book, The Bible and Future Events, he says, no church fathers of the first two centuries are known to have disagreed with this view. The leaders in the church that came on the heels of the apostles, in all of their writings, we cannot find where they disagreed with this view. They believe Christ returns and then his kingdom is established. Now, the second view is known as post-millennialism, and it is a belief that Christ returns after a thousand-year reign, where the church has been reigning for a thousand years. Now, post-millennial brothers and sisters, they are delightful. I love them to death. They are some of the most optimistic and encouraging Christians that you're going to find, because they believe, our best days are ahead of us. Post-millennialism says that, well, we're kind of stuck in church history right now where, we kind of increase in size and then we decrease. We have some victories. We have some defeats. We look at the church world today. What is happening in Iran is incredible. We might be witnessing in Iran the biggest evangelistic explosion in the history of the church. Thousands and thousands are coming to Christ. And then we look at the church in the West, well, we're kind of barely treading water, aren't we? And so we see that throughout church history, there's been kind of an ebb and flow, if you will. We've got some wins, but we also have some losses. But what post-millennialism says is that we're going to get our act together. One of these days, we're going to get our act together. By golly, we're going to take the world for God, and most of the world will become the followers of Christ, and so that Christ will be returning to a Christ-welcoming world and not a Christ-rejecting world. Now, I don't know how you squeeze that in to what we read last time we were in chapter 19, where it seems that, no, the world is pretty Christ-rejecting when he comes back. But after the church has been faithful, after the church has ushered in the kingdom, well, then Christ will return. The third view is amillennialism. Most Catholics are amillennial. They would say, no, this is all spiritual language that's going on here. We have to understand that when Jesus taught us to pray, again, your kingdom come, your will be done. Where is the kingdom of God? Well, it's wherever his will is being done. When we allow God's will to take place in our life, what is that a demonstration of? We're seeing the kingdom of God being demonstrated. When we submit as a church to the will of God and God's will is being accomplished, this is a demonstration of what the kingdom of God looks like. And so look, God rules through the church. And at some point in the distant future, he's going to return. Now, what's interesting, as I say, most Catholics are amillennial. When you look at Protestant pastors, kind of all over the board, about a third are amillennial, 11% are postmillennial. This would represent mainly Reformed, if you will. Premillennialism is you know, the most accepted view, but notice, I mean, it's under 50% of the church. Now notice 8%, none of the, I have no clue what these brothers are into. 4%, maybe they're the most, I have no clue what's going to happen. But this is what the Bible is telling us, is that the Lord is going to gather the nations together against Jerusalem, against Israel. Jesus warned us of this in Luke's Gospel chapter 21. When you see the armies of the world gathered around Jerusalem, get out of Dodge, and Jerusalem is going to fall. Antichrist is going to control that part of the world for 3.5 years, and then the Lord is going to come back. And when the Lord comes back and defeats those forces, Zechariah tells us a very interesting thing. He says, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all of the nations that came against Jerusalem shall then go up year to year to worship the king. Who's the king? Notice, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. We're talking about Yahweh God here, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, understand, not everybody dies. Not everybody dies in the tribulation. Not everybody dies at Armageddon. You're going to have various people groups that will survive what we have just read in the last 19 chapters. And for 1,000 years, these various people groups, they're going to be sending delegations annually in the fall of the year, apparently during the Feast of Tabernacles, and there their delegations will worship the Lord. Elsewhere, Isaiah tells us they're going to be taught the meaning of the Word of God. Now, again, understand, Jesus is ruling. This is not a democracy. He is ruling with a rod of iron. This idea that his mercies are made new every day, well, that deals out the window, all right? Because the very next verse, Zechariah says, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there shall be no rain. He rules with a rod of iron. You don't send your delegates to come to Jerusalem and worship me. No rain for you for a year. See how you like that. So what we have to understand is that at the end of time, at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, as we see the kingdom being inaugurated in this world, you're going to have two different groups of people, all right? You're going to have natural people. You're just like what you and I are. But then there's also going to be the resurrected saints, and they are going to have the very appearance of Jesus Christ. We're going to have glorified bodies. And it appears that those who survive, those who do not come to the saving knowledge of Christ before the end, they're going to have ordinary lives. They're going to get married. They're going to have kids. Now, one of the fascinating things is it appears that the environmental conditions of our planet are going to go back to what the environmental conditions were of the planet prior to the flood of Noah. Because Isaiah gives us this insight. He says, never again will there be in it an infant who only lives for a few days. Babies aren't going to die. Or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought to be a mere youth, just a young kid. And he that fails to reach 100 will be considered a curse. Yikes. Somebody dies in their 90s. I wonder what that guy did, right? So longevity is going to be expanded for the natural man that goes into the kingdom. But of course, what are the saints going to be doing? Notice verse 5, but the rest of the dead, they did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, this is the first resurrection. So two resurrections, right? We've got a resurrection unto life, and there's a resurrection unto death. Now, the prophet Daniel saw this in chapter 12 when he said, and many of those that sleep in the dust of the earth, they shall awake, some to everlasting life. That's a resurrection of life. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. You're going to want to be a part of the resurrection of life. Now here we're being told that these two resurrections are 1,000 years apart. Those who are resurrected unto life is going to happen at the return of the Lord. And then those who have entered into a Christless eternity, they are going to be raised at the end of the kingdom. Now, as I say, there are people that say that, well, the 1,000 years is symbolic. It's not literal. Well, how do you tell, as you're reading the book of Revelation, how can you tell what is a literal number and what is a symbolic number? We've had a lot of numbers, right? We have the number 2. 2's a number, I think. We had 2 witnesses. Well, is that symbolic or is that literal? Well, I suppose that one's literal. Okay, how do you tell? This is what just kills me, right? A people that say, no, none of this stuff is literally going to happen. Again, you look at the first coming of Christ, you look at all of the prophecies that were given, every single one of them was fulfilled literally. What prophecy concerning the first coming of Christ was not literally fulfilled? But then somehow we magically shift gears and we say, oh no, this stuff here, this is not to be taken literal. Joseph says, he says this, is this a literal transaction? Certainly it is. The battle is literal. The taking of the beast and the false prophet is literal. The slaying of the kings and their armies is literal. Satan, he's literal, right? And his binding must equally be literal. You're going to want to be a part of that first resurrection. Now notice what he tells us here in verse 6 as we close with this. Blessed and holy. Look, this is why you want to be in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is a part of the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, the Bible uses the term death as we would use the term, think of it with the term separation. When you physically die, the Bible says there's a separation that takes place. Your spirit goes back to God who gave it, and your body goes back to the earth. There's a separation that takes place. Now, the Bible says those who are part of the first resurrection will not be touched or affected in any way by the second death. What is the second death? The second death is eternal separation from your Creator. He is light. The Bible describes him as light. You're being separated from that God. And where are you separated unto but to outer darkness? And the tragedy of all of it is that it doesn't have to happen. It doesn't have to be that way. In life, there are 2 directions that you are walking, 2 possible directions that you're walking in this morning. Some of you are walking towards the Lord. I know you. I know your story. I know what God has done for you. I know what God is doing in your life today. You're walking towards God. But maybe some of you here, you're walking away from God. You've turned your back upon God. Now, the Bible uses a word, repentance. And repentance is not a complicated word. It means a change of mind that leads to a change of heart that brings about a change of the direction of one's life. Salvation is based upon what direction are you walking in this morning? Are you walking away from God? Are you walking towards the Lord? And I'm telling you this morning that you can be a part of the first resurrection if you just turn. If you just turn towards the Lord. Again, this is why it's called the simplicity of the gospel. God is not giving you a complicated list of instructions on what you have to do in order to be a part of the first resurrection. He just simply says, place your trust in Christ. And at the moment you place your trust in Christ, your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit begins a lifelong process of transforming you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us in here this morning, we have done that. Most of us have said yes to Christ and we have taken the gift. Maybe some of you have not done that. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that right now. All I simply ask is that you would just raise your hand if you want to say, I've changed my mind. I want to say yes to Christ. I want to begin now to start walking towards the Lord. If you just raise your hand, I'm going to pray with you right now. Is there anybody here you want to say yes to the Lord? You desire to be saved. Is there anybody here this morning? Just raise your hand. For those of us who are the children of the Lord, you remember that what Paul told Timothy, he said, if we suffer, we will also reign with him. But if we renounce him, he will also renounce us. Salvation is free. Obedience is not. Rewards in the eternal kingdom are not free. I like what Alan Johnson says about these martyrs. He said, they who were once judged by the earth's courts will be worthy of being worthy of death are now the judges of the earth under Christ. Salvation is free. I've talked about how in the kingdom, martyrs are going to be a very big deal. The biggest deal in the kingdom of Christ are going to be those who bear the scars of the Lord Jesus Christ. I close with this quote, John Wolvard. He said, the scriptures say very little about what we will do in heaven. But the Bible does say that Christians will reign with Christ in the administration of the millennial kingdom. It also speaks of Christians reigning with Christ in eternity. Apparently, Christians will be given spheres of authority in God's government, both in the millennium and in the eternal state. These spheres of service will relate to how we have served Christ in this life. Being obedient to the Lord is going to bring tremendous rewards to you and I. We are living in a very crazy time of human history. We certainly are living in an insane time for this country. And if there was ever a time when this nation needs the Lord Jesus Christ, it is now. Well, where are they going to hear? Where will the unbelieving community hear about the glorious love and forgiveness of Christ if they don't hear it from us? Now is the time, brothers and sisters, for us to take our calling seriously and to make our calling and election sure. Maybe you've allowed yourself to become a little enthusiastic about your relationship with the Lord. Maybe some of you can look back at a time in your life where you were passionate about the things of Christ, but you got married and now you're worrying about insurance payments and making the mortgage, and now many things are beginning to cloud your vision. Well, maybe this morning the Holy Spirit is beckoning you to get your vision back again and become passionate about the things of Christ. And if that's you, I encourage you this morning, after the service, the prayer room will be open over here. Some of the prayer team will be in there. They would love to pray with you. Let's pray that we would be filled afresh with the Spirit of God, and that we would make the kingdom of Christ known this week, that wherever life takes you, that the fragrance of Christ would be following close behind you. Let's pray that such a thing would take place. Father, we thank you for your marvelous love. Oh, we thank you for your tenderness. We thank you, Father, that this room is filled with your sons and daughters that you have drawn to the saving knowledge of Christ. And Father, I do ask that if there are those here that they are not right with you, they have not come to you, I ask, Father, that your word would be haunting them this week, that they would be bugged about the things that they have heard this morning, and that the hound of heaven would just continue to stay on their trail until they surrender and turn back toward you. Father, we ask that you would save souls. And we ask, Father, that we would be a part of your soul-saving mission. Lord, here we are. Send us. Send us. Use us for your glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.